Amen. You believe that? Might be today. Would that be okay with you guys?
Yes.
Be okay with me, that's for sure. So today, my friends, we come to the end of our all too brief journey through the book of 2 Thessalonians. And you remember that when Paul was with the Thessalonians, he was only there for maybe 3 or 4 weeks. And, so it's kind of interesting that we've spent 3 weeks going through. We went through 1 Thessalonians, then we went through 2 Thessalonians in 3 weeks. So these aren't long books, but they're powerful. They're really packed with all kinds of things we need to hear, you know? But this particular chapter, as the chapter opens, it's pretty obvious that Paul is concluding the letter. So, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you." And I find it interesting that Paul was always soliciting the prayer of the various churches that he ministered to. Not only did Paul mention the fact that he was praying for them, you know, remembering them in prayer day and night without ceasing, "God is my witness," he said, how I long for you and pray for you. He also solicits their prayer for him. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another. It's especially important that we pray for those in leadership. I think maybe sometimes we're guilty of not praying for those in spiritual leadership. Perhaps feeling that they've got it made, but that is, of course, far from the truth. Those in positions of spiritual leadership actually have greater trials, probably, greater temptations than the average person does. And I think Satan works harder against spiritual leaders. In the course of my walk with the Lord, I've seen all too many pastors fall prey to the snares of the devil. You see, if Satan can snare a pastor, then the repercussions go throughout the whole congregation. Many people are hurt. So the pastor needs prayer. And we thank God for all of the prayers that are made on our behalf. Any success that we see in the ministry here is the direct result of the prayers of God's people. What a comfort it is, what strength it offers to know that people are praying for you. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 15, he said, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." And he also wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." To the Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul wrote, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And you ask, well, what about the Colossians? To them, Paul wrote in chapter 4, "Praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." In a short exhortation at the end of 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul simply said, "Brethren, pray for us." And I want you to notice something also. Paul didn't say, "Pray for our programs." Paul didn't say, "Pray for our projects." Paul said, "Pray for our preaching." that God's word might come forth freely from us, that we would remain faithful to the word of God and to the truth of God. And people often ask me, what can I pray for you? And I answer that God would keep me usable. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. If we don't keep our body in subjection, we can very easily be put on the shelf. So many ministers have been destroyed by pride, by greed, by lust. They let the body get the best of them, and they become destroyed. They're no longer usable. And my prayer is that I would remain usable. I only have one main purpose for living. That is to do the Lord's work, that which God has called me to do. And Paul said, pray for us, that God's word may have free course, that he would be glorified through his word, even as you have experienced the power of his word in your life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 says, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. That's one of the problems of the ministry, some of the unreasonable people that you have to deal with. Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray that he would be delivered from unreasonable men. Your Bible might render it as absurd men. Who were these absurd men? Well, in the King James Version, Acts chapter 17, verse 5 describes them as lewd fellows of the baser sort, who tried to get Paul in hot water by saying that he advocated Caesar's overthrow. Now, was Paul preaching that there was another king besides Caesar? Certainly. He served the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He also argued that men were to be submitted to those in authority over them. See Romans chapter 13. Now you remember that in the ninth commandment, God declared, you shall not bear false witness. See Exodus chapter 20. These absurd men provide a classic example of what it means to bear false witness. You see, telling a lie is not the only way to bear false witness. We bear false witness whenever we simply misrepresent the truth. How do I know this? Well, there's another incident in the Word where we see false witnesses. And it was at the trial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, Jesus had indeed said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise again, as John chapter 2 tells us. But he was speaking of the temple of his own body. So too, Paul preached the lordship of Jesus Christ, but also that we should submit to earthly authority. In both cases, false witnesses gave the right information, but with the wrong implication. Notice also that Paul didn't say that he wanted to debate the false witnesses. Paul was a scrapper. He liked a good argument. But he didn't want to debate the false witnesses. Rather, he simply asked to be delivered from them. There are those who will twist what you say to their own end. What are you to do? Do what Paul did. Don't complain. Don't explain. Instead, pray that God will take care of them in his time, in his way. Because if you start defending yourself, you'll never stop. Did you hear the story of a man, his son, and their donkey? Well, this man and his son needed money, so they decided to sell their donkey at the marketplace. And the townspeople shook their heads in disgust that the man would make his son walk while he rode the donkey. And after hearing their criticism, the man quickly dismounted and his son got on in his place. As they walked a little further, they again heard the townspeople murmur. How could that son be so disrespectful as to make his father walk while he rides the donkey? The man joined his son astride the donkey then, only to hear the townspeople down the road say, "How cruel of those two to ride that poor little donkey." And in response, both father and son dismounted the donkey and walked farther, amidst criticism that they were fools for failing to utilize their donkey. At last, in desperation, the father and son picked up the donkey and carried it the rest of the way. If you try to defend yourself, like the poor man and his son, you'll find yourself carrying a heavy burden. Instead, do what Paul did. Leave your defense to the Lord. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Paul said, there are unreasonable, wicked men, but the Lord is faithful. That's how I know you will do well. I have this confidence that you're going to obey the instructions and exhortations in this epistle. I just have this confidence. I know. Verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now, in the King James Version, it's translated "and into the patient waiting for Christ." How we need God's love to be working in our hearts and our lives more and more. All of our efforts, all of our works, all of our sacrifices, all of our gifts, all of our anointings, they're all of no value if the love of God isn't there working through it all. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, it's just a meaningless, empty sound. Though I can prophesy, though I understand all mystery, if I have not love, it's worthless. Though I give my body to be burned, or I sell everything I have and bestow on the poor, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Oh, may the Lord cause his love to abound in our hearts, to direct our hearts into the love and the patience of Christ. Verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now Paul is commanding them to separate themselves from the disorderly brothers. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said that we are not to have fellowship with those who are drunkards, who are committing fornication, who are living after the flesh, who claim to be brothers in Christ. He said you can't just exclude yourself from mixing with everyone who does those things. In other words, you live in the world, you can't get out of that. But with those who say they are believers, those who say they are brothers and do those things, don't eat with them. Don't fellowship with them if they are walking disorderly. Here in 2 Thessalonians, he's saying the same thing, commanding them in the name of Jesus to withdraw from these disorderly people. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. There were those who were coming in after Paul, and they were creating divisions and all, and Paul said, withdraw from them. These guys that are teaching you this junk, withdraw from them. They're not following the teachings that we gave to you. Follow after the things we taught you. For we taught you the truth through the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge or for nothing. Now we set an example for you. The pastor should be setting an example for the flock. A good example. And I heard about a pastor who decided to go hunting with his deacon one day. So they got in their pickup truck, and they had their guns on the rack in the back and, you know, the whole nine yards. And they drove out into the country for several hours. When they got to their destination, they found that the whole area that they wanted to hunt in was posted as closed. And they said, oh, man, what a shame. We've driven all this way, and this whole place is posted as closed. Those of you who are hunters can surely understand that frustration that they felt. The deacon said, well, there's only one possibility of hunting today. And that would be over on Farmer Brown's property. But I hear that he's the meanest guy in the whole town. Everyone steers clear of him. So the pastor says, well, we've come this far. I'll tell you what, I'll go up to the door and I'll ask him. All he can do is say no. So the pastor went up to the door and knocked on it. The farmer came to the door and the pastor said, hi, I'm Pastor Jones. My deacon and I drove all the way out here this morning. We wanted to do a little hunting, but we found that every place we tried to go is closed. Would it be possible for us to hunt on your property? The farmer said, Pastor Jones, what a joy it is to see you. I've been listening to you on the radio. I've been so blessed by your ministry. He calls to his wife and he says, honey, Pastor Jones is here. Can you believe that? He turned back to Pastor Jones and he says, Pastor, it would be a privilege for you to have you hunt on my property. It would be a blessing. Farmer Brown continued, would you mind doing me a favor, though? There's a horse out there in the corral. The vet just left. He said there's no hope for the horse. He told me to put him down, but I just can't do it. Would you mind shooting the horse for me before you go? And the pastor said, no problem. I'll be glad to do that. And as he walked back to the truck, the pastor decided to play a trick on his deacon. You know, sort of tease him a bit. And he said to the deacon, boy, you know, all those stories we've heard about this guy, they're all true. That has to be the meanest, orneriest fella I have ever met in my life. In fact, the things he said to me have me just boiling inside. I've just got to do something. I've just got to get rid of this pressure. Or I'm just going to explode. And he said, give me my gun. He took his gun, aimed at the horse, and shot it. And the horse fell over. He started turning around so he could enjoy the shocked expression on the deacon's face. But before he could, he heard bang, pow. Two more shots rang out. And the deacon said, I got two of his cows, preacher. Now let's get out of here. Oh. So that didn't quite work out as the pastor had planned. Now Paul says, follow me. But that's only to a point. Paul said, I didn't eat any man's bread for nothing. In other words, I didn't sponge off of any of you. I didn't come in and eat your bread. I didn't come in and inflict myself upon you and say, all right, now take care of me and feed me. I didn't come in and tell you that God was broke. I didn't tell you that God would have to go out of business if you don't send in your tithes and your offerings this week. We didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. Verse 8 continues, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now, the word toil refers to the pain of childbirth, something that Rosie and Darren's daughter just got to experience firsthand. Congratulations, by the way. But, you know, there's a scripture reference for about the pain of childbirth. It's John chapter 16, verse 21. And you can look that up on your own sometime. In other words, Paul is saying that it wasn't easy, but he and Silas worked hard to support themselves, even as they ministered to the Thessalonians. Paul wanted to set a good example for them. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Notice that Paul said, if anyone will not work. He didn't say if anyone can not work. God's plan is to provide for our needs through our work. Since God can provide for our needs through any manner imaginable, it means something that he has chosen, for the most part, to meet our needs through work. This is true to God's character, because he is a busy God. He's always at work. The Bible also has much to say regarding compassion for those who cannot work. So we should be very careful before withholding food from someone who might appear at first to be lazy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Whenever a person who should and could be working is not, he will be a busybody. You see, when Adam fell, in the Garden of Eden, it was out of God's mercy and wisdom that he said to Adam, you need to work. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. Evidently, the unreasonable, wicked men that Paul referred to in verse 2 did not understand this, for they had enough time on their hands to endlessly discuss Paul's faults. Some time ago, there was an article about the space shuttle Discovery. You remember the space shuttle, right? It wasn't that long ago. This article explained that the Discovery's repaired fuel tank was about to be escorted to the launch pad by a six-eyed scarecrow. You might be wondering, why on earth would they do that? I'm glad you asked. Apparently, about 5 weeks before Discovery's scheduled launch, during mating season for the woodpeckers inhabiting the Cape Canaveral area, one or more northern flickers punched about 200 holes in the insulation protecting Discovery's external fuel tank. And as the New York Times observed, the $2 billion spacecraft, built to withstand the rigors of orbital flight, from blastoff to fiery reentry, was driven back to its hangar by a flock of birds with mating on their minds. The damage ranged from minor pecks and claw marks to holes 4 inches across, NASA reported. One of the astronauts on that flight, Donald Thomas, said that a, quote, a love-crazed male woodpecker grounded our flight for a month. He had mistaken the 154-foot-tall external fuel tank for a dead tree limb and proceeded to tunnel into the foam insulation in order to create a nest and attract a female. It was the only space shuttle mission that was ever delayed by a bird, by the way. The crew even adopted Woody Woodpecker as their mascot. That's a true story. NASA had used plastic owl decoys, horns, and tape-recorded hoots to scare off the woodpeckers without success. The multi-billion dollar technological peak of man's abilities was grounded by a couple of little woodpeckers. In the same way, it only takes a couple of busybodies poking into things they shouldn't to damage the work of God. Verse 12. Now those who are such we command and exhort, or encourage, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. With the authority that came through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul commanded these busybodies to work, to stay out of others' business and to provide for their own needs, instead of expecting other Christians to provide for them. The early church did provide for those among them who were truly needy, but only after becoming certain that they were truly needy, and after putting them to work for the church. See 1 Timothy chapter 5. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, we read, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." This is a short-term exhortation with long-term implications. Why? Well, sometimes we grow weary in serving. Anybody ever had that experience? Maybe grown a little weary in serving and giving and sharing and ministering? At the end of Paul's teaching about the coming of the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, he gives this exhortation, "Brothers, sisters, don't be weary in doing good." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul wrote, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Heartfelt words from a grateful man. But as you are probably aware, ministry is not easy. Have you ever, even maybe for a fleeting moment, wondered, why am I doing this? As you've ministered, witnessed, or shared the gospel with people, you found the way bumpy, uncomfortable, perhaps even brutal. You might have even asked yourself that very question, why am I doing this? Like Paul, I am very grateful, I am very thankful that the Lord has enabled me and allowed me to be involved in the ministry. You might be thinking, well, good for you, Pastor. What about us? Understand this. You, too, are also in the ministry. Every bit as much as I am. You see, in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "You do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." He was talking to his disciples. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you one who loves him? Are you one who has chosen to follow after him? If this is so, and I trust that that's true for virtually all of you, then welcome to the ministry. All of Jesus' disciples are called to the ministry. We might not all be doing it vocationally or in a full-time way, as the term goes, but every one of us is involved in the ministry, if indeed we are disciples of Christ. You and I, like Paul, are grateful for the chance to be engaged in ministry. Oh, I'm thankful, Paul said, that he has allowed me, that he has found me faithful and enabled me to be involved in service, in ministry. You might be wondering, Sean, why? Why are you glad that you're in ministry? Why should I be glad to be in service? I'd like to offer you 7 reasons that I think you might want to jot down why I do what I do and how grateful I am that I can. First of all, looking around makes me thankful. I look around, and over the nearly 35 years that it has been since I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I have reached a conclusion. And the conclusion is this: the people that I most respect and admire, the people who have substance, are people who are fully engaged in serving the Lord, whether in the professional ministry or not. That's not the issue. There are people who are fully, wholeheartedly serving the Lord in all that they do, and those are the people who have weight, who have substance. There is a solidity in people who have walked with the Lord for years, who experientially speak about him, who have thoroughly studied the Bible. You might ask, well, why don't you share an example with us? Okay. On their way to the Promised Land, the children of Israel set up camp numerous times on their 40-year pilgrimage. The location changed, but the layout was always the same. The tabernacle, wherein dwelt God's Shekinah glory, was always set up in the middle of the camp. Who got to camp closest to the tabernacle, to the glory? It was those who were involved in service, the Levites. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 2. And I find that to be true even today. Those who are involved in serving the Lord and sharing the word get to camp closest to the place where his glory is most clearly perceived and enjoyed. There is a richness and a depth about them that stand in stark contrast to the world's emptiness. Take a look around. Look at what's going on around us. This is a lost, empty world. But those who stay close to the Lord don't feel lost or empty, do they? The next reason, looking within. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. It says so in Luke chapter 6. In other words, to the degree that you give out, you get back. And as I look within, I know this to be true. The same is true of whatever you do for others. When you do something for someone else, whether it's mowing a lawn, or writing a check, or baking a cake, you receive as much joy as the recipient. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has ordained each of us to ministry, as John chapter 15 tells us. For I realize how empty our lives would be if we weren't sharing, serving, or giving to others. Next, looking down. When I look down at the enemy's tactics, I'm thankful I'm in ministry. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. As the Israelites journeyed to the Promised Land, their enemies picked off those who lagged behind. The same thing is true of you and me. The most dangerous place to be in your Christian experience is at the back of the pack. That's where the enemy attacks. Those who say, well, I'll make it to church if it's convenient for me, or I'll have devotions if I happen to wake up early, are the folks who are most prone to get picked off. Peter warned that we should be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He heads for the easy target, the stragglers. I'm thankful that I'm in ministry because I have to be here so much. You know, when the Lord saved me, he might have thought, well, that Sean, he's a little bit flaky. How will I keep him in church? I know, I'll make him the pastor. I think the Lord wants every one of us in ministry so we can't take the option of missing a week or two, a month or three. If you're locked into a Sunday school class, or helping with youth work, or cleaning the church building, or folding bulletins even, it's for your own good. It keeps you at the front and protects you from falling prey to Satan. There's another reason to be grateful for your calling, looking back. I remember my pastor, Chuck Smith. We were in a car one Sunday, and he had just finished preaching three services to tens of thousands of people. He must have been tired. But as we drove through the parking lot, most of the people were already gone. But Chuck saw a car with its hood raised. There was an old lady whose battery had died in her car. He pulled up to her car and got some jumper cables out of his trunk and jump-started her car. Now, he could have asked the church security team to help her, but he didn't. He just rolled up his sleeves and did it himself. Chuck always said that leadership is not taught, it's caught. And that's so true. And if anybody ever walked the walk as well as not just talking the talk, it was Pastor Chuck. And as I look back, I have so many memories of people like Chuck who changed my life as they ministered to me. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to do for others what so many others did for me. I learned more from watching Pastor Chuck than I did from listening to him. And I learned plenty from listening to him. Well, then there's looking ahead. As I look ahead to heaven, I'm also thankful that I'm in ministry. I can join the 24 elders, cast my crown at the feet of the one who alone is worthy, as Revelation chapter 4 says. Who gave us our abilities? Who gave you the ability to be a mechanic? Who gave you the sense for business? Who gave you the ability to play the guitar? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, as James chapter 1 tells us. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven, as John chapter 3 tells us. Here's the way it works. God gives us abilities, opens the door for us to use those abilities for him, and then he anoints us as we serve him, empowers us as we minister for him, blesses the fruit of our labor for him, and then he gives us a crown. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, let's say you went to the bank and you were about to deposit your life savings. But before you can complete the transaction, the manager comes up to you and whispers in your ear, "Don't do it. We're shutting our doors tomorrow and we're claiming all the deposits. You'll never get your money out." Would you say, "Oh, well, I'll take my chances"? Of course not. Yet the master says to us, "Put your treasure in heaven. Don't put it on earth. You'll never get it out." See Luke chapter 12. What do we so often say? "Oh, well, I'll take my chances." Look ahead and be wise, my friends. Invest your life in things that are eternal, and you'll never regret it. Another reason to be thankful, looking out. Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest." John chapter 4. As I look out, I see people all around us who are hurting, ready to receive Jesus. And Tony was sharing about that right now. There is an openness. There is an openness in people's hearts right now because they're confused, they're scared, they're dazed, they're frightened. Everything that they've come to know and to count on has been taken away from them. And they can't wait for things to get back to normal. But there's this emptiness inside them that they feel because they are not able to do the things that they once took for granted that they could do. So there is an openness. I can't think of a better time for us to be giving you some evangelism training so you can go out there and share the hope of Jesus Christ with the people who so desperately need it. I heard a story once about a party at a civic center pool. The party was attended by about 200 lifeguards and their friends. They were celebrating the fact that for the first time in city history, no one had drowned during the entire season in any of the city's lakes or public pools. It wasn't until almost everyone had gone home that a man was discovered dead at the bottom of the pool. In the midst of 200 lifeguards enjoying their success, a man had drowned and nobody knew about it until the party was over. So too, as we come together and celebrate our salvation and God's goodness to us, we must also understand that people around us are drowning. They're drowning in sin, in depression, confusion, discouragement. As wonderful as it would be to be a doctor who helps people physically, or a philanthropist who helps people financially, there's nothing like helping people get saved eternally by sharing the good news of the gospel with them. And if you take a good look around, you will surely see a neighbor, a friend, a child, or a relative who is ready for harvest, ready to receive Jesus. Finally, looking up. I'm glad I'm in the ministry when I look up and I see Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for me. Paul said, "It's the love of Christ which constrains me." 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus' love is why we share with others, why we continue on in ministry. Looking within, looking down, looking around, looking ahead. Those are all important, but none of them matches looking up at the cross. Even if there was no heaven, even if people didn't respond, even if I didn't get to experience God's glory, I would still be in ministry because of the love that Christ showed me when he rescued me from present disaster, when he snatched me from eternal darkness, when he saved my soul. Verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle or letter, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish or warn him as a brother." Here Paul finishes the thought that was introduced in verse 6. He elaborates on what it means to withdraw from a brother, to note that person and to not keep company with him. The purpose is causing him to be ashamed. The purpose is not to make him an enemy of the church, but through withdrawal from fellowship, warn and admonish him as an erring brother. The only people who have the right to point out the dirt on another person's feet are those who have a towel about their waist, a basin of water in their hands, and a willingness to wash those feet. If I'm not willing to come alongside someone in humility and in love, I have no right to point out the dirt that I see in him. Verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So Paul closes by saying, here's my own signature. This letter isn't forged. It's the real thing. Grace be with you all. So Paul's letter ends the way it began, with grace. And I'm sure you'll find some consistency next week as we begin to journey through Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. So read ahead, would you? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Father, we love you. Thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, for your more sure word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for counting us worthy to be in service to you. We all have a role to play, Lord. Help us to know what that role is. Help us to carry it out to the best of our ability, never alone, but with the help, the support, and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Lord, just open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, and help us to receive and to give out all that you have for us. We love you, and we cast our cares on you now. In Jesus' name, amen.